Most people have someone at some point in their lives, they stab you in the back, right? Not literally, you know what I mean, that they betrayed you. They're just going along. Maybe you're having a pretty good day, and someone comes up and says, "Hey, I heard you," and that, you know, you only told that to one person, and it was supposed to be kept private. Or maybe you were cheated on, or a coworker sneakily maneuvers so they can get your promotion. You get thrown under the bus every once in a while, so to speak. And it doesn't feel good. Part of what makes it so hurtful is its suddenness. We didn't see it coming. It took us totally by surprise. And also, it's usually by someone you don't expect it from, because you consider them a friend. And the thing about betrayals is it usually takes place in the shadows. It's sneaky. It is the betrayer normally prefers to keep the betrayee in the dark for as long as possible. And if we compare that with Jesus' betrayal, he never betrayed anyone. He never sinned against anyone. So no one has a legit reason to get even with him. He'd done nothing ever against Judas. And yet Jesus knew it was coming, probably before Judas ever did. Jesus spent his whole ministry loving and teaching Judas, even though he knew he would betray him. Frankly, things like betrayal and other sins are really a symptom of a greater darkness in our world. People like Judas count on the dark. They count on the shadows, on being able to hide, to surprise, on moving around without being detected. They aren't afraid of the dark. They're afraid of the light. They're afraid of exposure. It's the same world we live in today as it pertains to good and evil, darkness and light. You know, before the flood, the world had become very dark, spiritually dark. Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Man, there are like some superlatives in that just really build one upon another. It's like every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil, and it was that way continually. Hundreds of years later, the book of Judges ends with Judges 21:25. "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Israel and Judah had become so evil that God allowed the Assyrians and then the Babylonians to conquer them. And in prophesying about Jesus, Isaiah wrote, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone." What's some of the darkness we live in today? Well, I mean, just watch the news. There's murder, crime, drugs, rampant government fraud. And what was done in the dark on some of those things is starting to be exposed by the light. There is the fight for life, protecting the unborn and other vulnerable people made in God's image. Canada has now a law that is called MAID, M-A-I-D, and it stands for Medical Assistance in Dying. So basically, it's assisted suicide, and it's now in their law. And I read this week that they tried to convince someone to do that just because they were poor. Okay? And the guy was like, imagine this. You're poor, you can't get along, why don't you just kill yourself? And he's like, "I don't want to die." I mean, his argument was, "I don't want to die." And they were like, I don't know if we can get along. And they're trying to get him to do this. He's like, "I don't want to die." More people were killed by MAID in Canada last year than there were dogs euthanized in Canada. They probably actually take more care to protect the animals. It's darkness. Do you ever wonder why transparency laws are not very popular with politicians? They might be exposed by the light. And so our world today, we have wars and rumors of wars, division in our nation. Right or wrong, there is a fight between darkness and light. And why, It's like, why are some people against making our elections more secure? It's like they will tell you that fraud is not happening. Well, okay, if nothing's going on, then what's the problem with making one of the most sacrosanct duties of our citizenship even more secure? Unless there's something to hide, something to be discovered, something lurking in the dark. And that's the effect of sin in our world. It is darkness. And in fact, the world is in rebellion against God. And that is the present darkness that we live in. Those in rebellion against God, and that's everyone who's rejected Jesus, they prefer the darkness. That rebellion is actually is spiritual darkness. And we read in Romans, it says that people knew God, but they refused to honor or thank him. And so their thinking became useless and their hearts were darkened. John 3:19 says, this is judgment. Light has come into the world and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And so the Bible, this whole darkness light thing, the Bible makes it clear this is a spiritual battle. Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And those rulers and authorities and cosmic powers, that's the collection of fallen angels working under the authority of Satan. In John chapter 12 and chapter 14 and chapter 16, Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world. He's talking about this world system. He's called the prince of the power of the air. He's a schemer, a thief, and a liar, and a murderer. And he's been given license to influence all the worldly among us. No wonder the world is so dark. And God looks down, and he knows how to fight the darkness of this world. He sends the light. Obviously, that refers to Jesus. John 1 tells us that the Word, Jesus, was with God and was God in the beginning. Through him all things were created, and in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You know, if you lose power at your home at night, what do? You grab a flashlight or some candles or a lantern. And it's amazing how much even one candle, how much light even one candle will throw when the room is in utter darkness. And the darkness itself is powerless to do anything against that light. Now, an outside force may come in and try to alter the light. Someone might blow out the candle. They might take the batteries out of the flashlight, throw a blanket over it. But the darkness itself must surrender to the light when the light is present. And the darkness of nighttime, it is a metaphor for spiritual darkness. And especially as we think about how much wickedness tries to stay concealed for as long as possible. And Jesus came into our world to shine the light of God into the darkness. And evil people didn't like that. The light hurts their eyes. They didn't like being exposed by God's light. The darkness itself couldn't do anything against the light. But the ruler of this world, Satan, engaged agents who attempted to stuff out the light that was Jesus. And in this instance, that is Judas and the Pharisees and the priests. And so what we see is that Judas embraced the darkness. I did a deep dive into Judas this week, since this is the last that we're going to see of Judas in Luke. And there are over 20 passages in the Gospels and Acts that talk about Judas. And if you put them all together, you get a more of a clear timeline of who he is. Even when Judas is simply listed as one of the 12 apostles, they put like Judas who betrayed him, or Judas who became a traitor. Aside from those lists, the earliest mention in the timeline of Jesus' life, I believe, is Jesus is in John 6:64. Jesus is talking to the crowd, and he says, there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. It's like, when did Jesus know Judas would betray him? From the beginning. Foreknowledge is not foreordaining. Okay, Jesus' knowledge that this would happen doesn't require that he caused it to happen. Judas had a choice. He lived with the light for 3 years and he chose darkness. And Jesus even told them, did I not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He was a wicked man. The time that Mary poured nard all over Jesus the week before his crucifixion is when Judas' character really gets exposed some more. He complained the expensive perfume could have been sold for 300 denarii, so that's like almost a year's wages, and given to the poor. He said this, according to the scripture, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was the group's treasurer and he would steal from the money bag. He was a thief and a hypocrite. Judas went to the chief priests and asked them, what would you give me to deliver Jesus to you? 30 pieces of silver. In Exodus, 30 pieces of silver was the price that you had to pay your neighbor if your ox killed his slave. Basically, they're saying, we'll give you the cost of a dead slave to betray Jesus. At the Last Supper, when Jesus tells them one of them is a betrayer, they all ask, is it I? But Judas has already gotten paid. He knows he's the guy, even though he still feigns ignorance. And Jesus said, it is the one that I share this morsel of bread with. And he gives it to Judas and says, what you must do, do quickly. And this is when Satan enters into him. Jesus said in Matthew, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born. John 13:30 says, after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out and it was night. And you see the correlation John gives between this evil and the night. And so we come to the mob that would arrest Jesus. We're in Luke 22, starting with verse 47. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd. And the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. And he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And this makes the betrayal all the more bitter. Judas uses a common sign of that day of a very close friendship, the kiss, in order for the soldiers to know which man to arrest in the dark. On top of that, when you consolidate all the Gospels, John tells us that Jesus already identified himself. When he declared, I am he, they came in and, you know, he said, who are you searching for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. They all fell down. They get up and he tells them again, you know, who are you searching for? Jesus the Nazarene. I am he. And then Judas still has the audacity to walk up and go over and kiss him. Now Matthew will continue Judas's story. When Judas saw that Jesus was condemned, he tried to return the money. He felt bad. He changed his mind, according to Matthew. He even said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And so he knew Jesus was innocent the entire time. And that just adds to his wickedness. Now the priest wouldn't take the money, so he threw it into the temple, and he went and hanged himself. And we can only speculate as to what Judas' motivation was to betray Jesus. My feeling is he thought that it would force Jesus' hand and that Jesus would fight for his kingdom on the earth and overthrow Rome. And then Judas would get to be the treasurer of an entire kingdom. Just a guess. Acts gives even a little more information on Judas' death, and it's gross, okay? It says in Acts 1, this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. And actually, the priests went out and took the 30 pieces of silver that Judas threw back in, and they bought the field because they couldn't take that blood money back. And it says that Judas hanged himself, or that Judas fell headlong and burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. All right, like I said, it's gross. Now, how do we reconcile that with Matthew? Well, envision that Judas hanged himself from a tree on the edge of a cliff. And a few days after decomposition, he then fell down into the ravine or whatever, and that's when his body broke open upon hitting the ground. So, questions we might have about Judas. Was he ever saved? Doubtful. Jesus called him a devil, and Satan literally possessed him. Did he have a choice? Yes. Knowing something isn't the same as causing it. Jesus knew from the start what his character was and chose him as one of the 12, but Judas did his own thing. The two accounts of his death, I think, are easily reconciled. And so, did Judas repent and go to heaven? He was sorry he did it, right? Well, he was sorry he was caught. He was sorry it didn't turn out the way he planned, whatever that was. But there was no true repentance, only worldly sorrow. Jesus said it was better if he had not been born. And if Judas was in heaven, then that statement can't be true. Judas' sorrow is perfectly explained by 2 Corinthians 7:10. That says that godly grief produces repentance, at least to salvation, without regret. But worldly grief produces death. Even in the midst of the dark wickedness of Judas, Jesus was light. Jesus called him friend. Friend, go do what you have to do. Friend, do what you came to do. Jesus washed his feet right along with the other 11. And Jesus could have called him out easily among the other apostles, but allowed Judas to leave without them even knowing what he was going to do. When faced with persecution, Jesus responded with love. Now we see the priests. The priests were instruments of darkness. Luke says Judas brought a crowd. John calls it a band of soldiers. In the NASB, it is a cohort. Now, a cohort is 600 Roman soldiers. There would also be Roman temple guards, and priests and Pharisees there. They're there by the order of the priests, probably with Pilate's permission. Like, seriously, guys, isn't this a little bit of overkill? Right? 600 or 700 people? Is he on the FBI's top 10 most wanted? Really? Now, the apostles, they're remembering Jesus' instructions, and they're like, cool, we get to use swords now. Like, two swords against 600, or even if it was only 50, are going to do any good? But one of them cuts off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Now, John goes on ahead and calls Peter out. You know, Peter's the one who did it, right? Luke 22:51, Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And in Matthew, it says that Jesus told them to put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. I don't think they understand spiritual warfare yet. Malchus, he's miraculously healed. He suddenly switched to Team Jesus, right? It doesn't say that, okay? No indication he even thought about it. Those who are hardened and wicked, even miracles won't change them. Only the work of the Spirit. If they are a little open to that, it could bring them to Jesus. Now, the priests and the Pharisees thought they were righteous. They thought they were serving God, but they were actually show-offs. They were looking for the praise of people. They thought they were protecting God by strictly enforcing the laws of Moses, especially the Sabbath, and yet they ignored the evidence that's in the Old Testament that Jesus was the Messiah, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he's the fulfillment of the law. And they began to plot way early in Jesus' ministry, Mark 3, to kill Jesus. They said it was better for one man to die than to have the full force of the Roman army come down on Jerusalem. There were a few, like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They were actually good and thoughtful. There were probably some that were useful idiots. They really didn't exactly know what was going on. But others, probably the majority, were outright wicked. And they played right into Satan's hands. In fact, Jesus said, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out his desires. And so now he asked them, did you really have to come out with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. And this just shows their fear and their hypocrisy. Fear of the crowds that they were thought might riot if they got to Jesus in the daytime. They would come to his defense. Hypocrisy that if Jesus really were an evil insurrectionist, then naming him and arresting him during the day should have been no problem. But they wanted to protect their power and their position. The second thing is that Jesus calls the literal darkness paired with the power of spiritual darkness their hour. They're just following their father's plans. They're trying to stay out of the light as much as possible. Verse 54 says, "Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him to the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance." So it's still dark. Now that makes this an illegal trial, okay, and an illegal arrest. How's Jesus' light in this circumstance? Well, he definitely diffused the situation. He kept it from turning into a riot. He protected the 11. He said, "Hey, you have me, let these guys go." And they did. That fulfills prophecy. John records that part. He healed Malchus, the servant of the high priest who would condemn him. And in Matthew 26:53, he says, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels?" And he's basically telling them, "I could wipe you guys all out with a word." And he let it happen because it was the Father's plan. It was the cup that he was going to take. 12 legions is 72,000. In Isaiah 37, the angel of the Lord, this is one, it may have been the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord struck down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Jesus could have easily handled a cohort, but he was prayed up. He knew he had a job to do. At this point, the 11 scattered just as Jesus said they would. John and Peter quickly return. They're following at a distance. And only John records himself being there. He calls himself another disciple. John's very hesitant to name himself in his own gospel. But if it was any of the other 11, he would have named them. John knew the high priest, he says. And also, he would have known people in the household. And so he gained entrance into the courtyard outside of where Jesus was being interrogated, and he arranged for Peter to enter as well. And what we see with Peter is Peter flirted with the darkness. Caiaphas is the actual high priest. His father-in-law is Annas. He was the high priest before Caiaphas was. Annas probably actually had more influence, but this still had to go through the official high priest. And so they went to Annas' home first, then to Caiaphas' home, where Peter denied Jesus. I want you to think about the people that Peter is around in the courtyard. They work for the high priest. They're probably loyal to the high priest. Any temple guards who may have been there would be fiercely loyal. And Peter is just going to go in and mingle like he's one of them. This puts him in an awkward position, a position where he's going to feel the pressure to sin by denying that he knew Jesus. And yes, that was sin. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" Peter is a good example here for us to not flirt with sin. The Bible repeatedly admonishes us to draw near to God. And we can't draw near to God if we are drawing near to wickedness, when we're fellowshipping with darkness. We are in a world of darkness, and we have to confront it here as his ambassadors, as salt and light. We speak up for him. We declare him, not deny him. Peter he's acting more like an undercover agent than an apostle. And Jesus even warned him, "You will deny me. Watch and pray that you don't fall into temptation." Well, what's the temptation for him here? Well, it's to succumb to fear. You are one of them. Except Peter's like, I can see what they're doing to Jesus. I don't want that. This looks scary. Not me. I'm not one of them. You know, when we're tempted, the Bible tells us that God is faithful, that he will provide either strength to endure or an escape. But we're also called to flee sin and the devil. And too many Christians are warming their hands over the enemy's fire, hoping they won't get burned. They want to get close to the line without crossing the line. And really, we ought to stay as far away from the boundary as possible as we can. They're there for our protection from God, that boundary between righteousness and sin. And instead, Peter puts himself in this vulnerable position. And so verse 55 says, when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. He tries to use the darkness in order to not be seen. And instead, he's exposed by the light. It says, then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light, looked closely at him. And I can just picture this in my head. It's like he's sitting around this fire, and the light's flickering up, and it kind of illuminates him a little bit. And this servant girl kind of gets right up into his face, right? I recognize you. You're one of them. He denied it. Woman, I don't know him. It's his first denial. Man, if Peter would have just used some logic here, the only reason you got in there, Peter, is because John knew people. The people must have known John was one of Jesus' followers. John's gospel tells us the servant girl is the same one that John asked to let them in. And so it's like she sees him when he gets in. She sees him by the fire. He's already been with John. And oh, you're one of them, not me. Verse 58, a little later, someone else saw him and said, you're also one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And this is where Peter could have thought, wait a minute, that's two. Jesus said three, that's two. I just better get out of here right now. Right? Flee evil. Does he? No, he hangs around for another hour. And it says, after the interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also is with him, for he too is Galilean. But Peter said, man, I don't know what you are talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Peter was exposed by light. Now he's exposed by his words. His accent is from the north. It's like if someone came here and had a Boston accent, right? We would be able to know, hey, they're from Boston. Or the, you know, New York, that kind of thing. We would hear that. We would know. Not only that, but here, this is again from John. That third servant, he was a relative of Malchus, the guy who had his ear cut off. And he was there. And he was like, in John's gospel, he says, I'm pretty sure I saw you got in the garden with him. He was busted. And Peter still vehemently denied it, to the point he called down curses and swore that it wasn't him. Now, I don't think Peter cussed him out. I don't think that's what's going on here. I think it's actually worse. The curse we're talking about is like, if I am that person, then let me be cursed, then let me be damned. And he probably swore by heaven or by God or something like that he's not the guy. And so it's more likely that he misused the Lord's name, violating the third commandment. And Jesus' clear teaching to him also was, don't swear an oath. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. When you deny to this level, it just reminds me of a Shakespearean phrase, methinks the lady doth protest too much. He just looks even more guilty. And so the rooster crows. Peter remembers. He looks at Jesus. Did you ever get a look from mom or dad that just melted you? It was such a look that you would just stop what you were doing immediately. You knew you were toast. And I wonder if Jesus' look just conveyed, you know, Peter, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. I don't for one second think that Jesus looked at Peter in anger. Jesus never stopped being the light. In love, Jesus warned them of the darkness that could overwhelm them. Jesus in John chapter 12 says, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you still have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. So how can darkness overtake you? How can we apply this narrative to our lives? Well, the farther that you are from the light, the more darkness you're going to walk in. And if you shut yourself off from the light completely, you are in utter darkness. We are called to walk in the light as he is in the light. Okay? We can't be like Judas. He was consumed with darkness over light. He was all about Judas more than he was about Jesus. And you might, maybe a thought popped into your head, well, wait a minute, why is it better for Judas to not have been born, but Peter gets a pass? Right? Well, Peter didn't get a pass. Why do you think Jesus went to the cross? I mean, that paid for our sins. It paid for Peter's sins. If Judas would have repented, it would have paid for his sin. Judas is utterly wicked in his betrayal. He's filled with Satan. Peter is not wicked in his denial. He is weak. And there's a difference. Wickedness is condemned. Judas's wickedness, you know, it didn't turn out as he expected. It produced a worldly grief. It led to death. Peter's weakness, and yes, it is sin. His denial was sin, but it brought about a godly sorrow that led to repentance. And God will lift up the weak who come to him. Isaiah 40:29, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. I think Peter thought he could fight this battle in the flesh and win. And that's another thing we need to remember. We don't fight in the flesh. He tried to do this without abiding in the vine. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so the word says that our fight is, our battle is not against flesh and blood, it's against the spiritual forces of darkness, right? And we're never going to win that unless we fight it in the power of the Spirit. And so even though we may be saved, we're still weak. And in weakness, each one of us may on occasion choose the flesh. We're in that spiritual darkness, spiritual battle against darkness. And we can't fight that in the flesh. And yet, even if we fail, Peter is proof of the loving forgiveness of Jesus and that God can still use the restored in a mighty way. Jesus died to defeat the darkness. And yet, he let us remain in the darkness, in this world, not of the world, but we're in this world. And so, we should not be ruled by the darkness, but we are in the midst of it with Jesus illuminating our path and our wisdom and our discernment. And as such, we are to be lights in the darkness without getting sucked into the darkness, leading others to the Lord, knowing that those living in darkness don't like the discomfort that the light brings them. In the end, there's great news. In heaven, in the new earth, there's no darkness. And I would venture to say that there's not even a shadow. James 1:17 tells us every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. John 1:5 tells us, this is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. A shadow requires something to block a light source. But if the divine glory of God saturates everything and emanates from heaven and everything in heaven and uniformly lights it, there could be no shadow. As we move toward Resurrection Sunday, it's less than a month away now. Jesus' suffering has begun. I say it's less than a month away for us. not for Jesus, okay? His suffering's begun. And it is going to be a rough few weeks for us as we study his trial and the crucifixion. Praise God that Jesus defeated darkness and sin and death, and we get to celebrate his life-giving resurrection. We want you to live in his light. Are you walking with him? Are you walking in the light as he is in the light? Ask yourself that question. Or are you still in darkness? If you have never received Jesus as Lord, then you may do good things. You may have a pretty decent life, but you're still walking in darkness. You need to receive Jesus by faith to be walking in the light. The Bible tells us that faith, or the Bible, it's faith is not a blind leap in the dark, but it is a step into the light. And we just invite you today, if you've never given yourself to Him, to have Him be your Lord and rule your life. We just invite you to step into the light today. That you would, during this song, you can come forward and receive Him and join Him in baptism. Again, you can visit with us after church and we can talk further about that. Let's pray together as we have a time of decision. Father God, we thank You and we praise You that there is no darkness in You. Father, that by Your grace and Your love and mercy that we can live in Your light. Lord, that in You we are new creations, and behold, the old has gone, it's passed away. And Lord, even though that we are Yours, for those who belong to You, there's still the fleshly pull to mess with the dark sometimes. And just pray that You would give us strength and discernment and wisdom to just to stay away from those boundaries You put and walk right next to You. Lord, we just thank You and give You glory in Jesus' name. Amen.